For coming, and as you know, we're now in our Advent season, our Christmas season, one of those wonderful times of the year, and I'm with Jerry when he says, I'm glad that the Christmas season extends. As long as it does, it gives us wonderful opportunity to enjoy the many songs of Christmas, and I too appreciate the opportunity to join together and sing, and thanks for leading us, song leader and musicians. As announced, we're looking at the wonders of the Incarnation, and we've got seven subtopics under each one. Stedmore kicked it off this morning, giving us a reminder of the predicted birth, and tonight we're going to look at the miraculous birth. So if you will, in your Bibles, we'll look at a number of scripture, but we'll look at one to kind of start our evening together this evening from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18. It's a verse that we know well, but we're going to read it just the same. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. We'll just read that verse, but we'll allude to other verses as well. Matthew 1, verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. We trust the Lord to add his blessing in the reading of the scriptures this evening. Hail the incarnate deity. That's what we're looking at during this series. We've talked this morning about the predicted birth. We're looking at the miraculous birth tonight. Next week, a virgin birth, followed by a holy birth, followed by a lowly birth, and then a royal birth, and then a beneficial birth. Those are the topics for our season this Christmas 2017. Perhaps the greatest doctrine, perhaps the greatest mystery of our Christian faith is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we fully understand what that word incarnation really means? The incarnation is to embody in flesh. And so we have before us, as we come together once again to remember the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, God, our powerful Creator, took on human flesh and became a man. It is one of those hallmarks, one of those foundationals, one of those fundamental anchors of the Christian faith. And I think we all recognize that other religions recognize Jesus as perhaps an angel who came to earth. Some would say, well, he was just a great prophet. But I think we recognize that he was much, much more. This is Jehovah God, born in the flesh. We read about it in Genesis chapter 3. That the seed of the woman born without the seed of man. Think about it. The absolute purity of a young virgin womb that gave birth to an absolutely pure Son of God. The incarnation. A miraculous birth. And certainly it is nothing less than a biblical event. We look at a number of scriptures. We recognize this evening that in every sense this was part of the redemptive history. And redemptive history often was preceded by angelic visitations. For we find in scripture when angels come to visit, it was one of God's ways where he intervenes when he is about to save his people. We have wonderful examples throughout Scripture. Most of them come to us by way of the Old Testament. Think back of the promise given to Abraham. Think back to the call of Moses. How about the call of Gideon or the birth of Samson? These particular events were something that was preceded with an angelic visitation. And they're all marked by the appearance of an angel. Those appearances usually reacted or caused a reaction of fear. The announcement was the announcement of a miracle that was about to occur. That was followed by human objection, and then a sign was given. Let's look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. For again, as we think of a biblical event, Paul writing to the Galatians gives us some very helpful words in Scripture that we read. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Here it is, the eternal Son of God, yet born of a woman. It certainly gives great testimony of His unique person, and it gives testimony of His unique mode of His birth, a miraculous birth. Born into the world as an Israelite, and therefore born under the law. And isn't it neat that in a condescending grace, He put Himself under the law so that He might magnify the law in His life and ultimately bear its curse in His death. So just as through Eve's succumbing to the wiles of the devil back in that Garden of Eden, and with that, sin entered the world, so too, through Mary's yes to the divine invitation, salvation came to dwell among us. It was a miraculous birth. Some have called it the mystery of all mysteries, because the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was a miraculous event. In fact, not only was Mary's conception miraculous, how about Elizabeth's conception? Mary's conception was a direct divine creative act. But how about Elizabeth, who was well past the age when, through the ordinary course of nature, it was possible to conceive? So what do we know about miracles? How would we define a miracle? We might have some pretty good ideas of what a miracle is. We certainly have many throughout the pages of Scripture to look at. But how would you define a miracle? Do miracles exist today? We're not going to tackle that question, but think about it. A miracle is a phenomena that cannot be explained outside the realm of supernatural intervention. It is an event that supersedes natural law. Miracle. Let me read that again. A miracle is a phenomena that cannot be explained outside the realm of supernatural intervention, as it is an event that supersedes natural law. It was G. Campbell Morgan who said that in the presence of such a holy miracle, this is what he said, there can be no fitting attitude of the human intellect save that of the acceptance of the truth without any attempt to explain the mystery. And another writer expressed it this way. And perhaps these are some of the attitudes that we might consider for our own belief system as we think about the miraculous birth, as we think about miracles. Another writer expressed it this way: I will seek to believe rather than to reason. I will seek to adore rather than to explain. I will seek to give thanks rather than to penetrate. I will seek to love rather than to know. And I will seek to humble myself rather than to speak. Next week we'll be hearing more about the virgin birth. But in the virgin birth, God and man became one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. 100% God, 100% man. Otherwise, he would have been less than God and less than man. And yet, many, even today, question the miraculous birth. They question miracles. They would simply say that what we would fully embrace, the miraculous birth, they would say the miraculous birth didn't happen. Why? Because miracles don't happen. It's important to consider your thoughts about your belief system as it relates to miracles even happening today. Some would go on to say that the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ grew out of some long-standing traditions. Some try to explain, they try to rationalize, they try to extenuate the miraculous birth. Science will take a totally different approach to the miraculous birth of the Lord. There's a word, a phrase that you might be aware of. It's simply called parthenogenesis. Parthenogenesis. Now, I'm not a scientist, but in just preparing, I came across this little belief system. The parthenogenesis is where the female fertilizes herself. Parthenogenesis. Some lower forms of algae and fungi and plant lice propagate simply by self-fertilization of the spores. And some would simply say that the miraculous birth of the Lord Jesus Christ can be wrapped up in parthenogenesis. Now, if that doesn't complicate matters, think about the day and age when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. So too was very popular Roman and Greek mythology. The mythical, miraculous births of some of the great heroes of the ancient world. Alexander the Great came to say that he was miraculously born, that a serpent had cohabitated with his mother. Augustus Caesar said that he was miraculously born, that his mother, worshiping in the temple of Apollo, that God assumed the form of a serpent, and that's how he was born. I don't know what the fascination is with serpents taking on the part where they join together with another god. But these are the kinds of things that were very part of the culture. And so it was easy to dismiss the miraculous conception, the miraculous birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we really need to disassociate from what science says, disassociate with the Roman and Greek mythology, and really come to grips with what does the Scripture say? What saith the Scriptures? And as Stedmore helped us this morning, reminded us that the virgin birth was indeed prophesied. Back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says this: And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It was also prophesied by the great prophet Isaiah. We read this morning from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Not only was the virgin birth prophesied, it was performed. And we've already read Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And we've read together this evening from Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Other translations would use the phrase, on this wise. But I want us to notice just how different verse 18 is from the preceding 17 verses. Verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. And it goes on and on. Some translations would use the word so-and-so begat and begat and begat. But when you get to verse 18, the whole tenor changes. It sets apart the birth of Christ from all of the preceding 17 verses in this genealogy that we have for us in Matthew's first chapter. The word espoused, that is to woo her, to ask her in marriage, to be promised in marriage, to be betrothed. Look at the phrase in Matthew 1:18, before they came together. Verse 23, a virgin shall be with child. Verse 25, and knew her not. We go to Luke 1:34. Then Mary said to the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And then John sums it up beautifully for us in John 1:14. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the virgin birth was prophesied, the virgin birth was performed, and we see in a very dramatic sort of way the intervention of God in human history. We go back to Genesis, early on in Genesis, and we read how God intervened. In the beginning, when the world was chaotic, when the Spirit of God, the scriptures say, the Spirit of God brooded over the face of the deep. And what did he do when he brooded over the face of the deep? He brought light and cosmic order out of the dark chaos. God intervening in the course of human history. How about when the Lord entered human history in the days of Noah? How about when the Lord entered the story of human history in the days of the Tower of Babel, when he confused the languages of the people? And how about when the Lord entered the story of mankind at Pentecost? And there's coming a day when the Lord shall do it again, gloriously, when he intervenes at the time when Christ comes, as recorded for us in the Revelation chapter 19. That glorious opening, coming with the hosts of heaven and 10,000s of his saints. But I would suggest, as we have opportunity tonight, the most grand, perhaps the most stupendous, in the story of God intervening in humankind, in mankind, is when the Lord God became flesh. They named him Emmanuel, meaning God with us. It was C.S. Lewis in his book, Miracles, And he calls the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh, he calls that the grand miracle. The grand miracle. And for you and I this evening, accepting the reality of the incarnation, where God becoming man, then all other aspects of the life of the Lord Jesus naturally follow. So what would we expect if God were walking on earth? What would we expect? It was Josh McDowell, a well-known apologist, suggested that if God became a man, we might expect some of the following. Number one, we might expect an unusual entry into life. And that's certainly what we find in the birth, the miraculous birth, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might also expect that this person would be morally perfect. Do you remember those moments in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ when Jesus challenged others to find him guilty of sin, and no one could answer? You know, if God became a man and walked on earth, we'd expect him to perform astounding miracles. And we don't have to go too far into the Gospels to see record after record of wonderful miracles performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He healed those that were deaf, those who were blind, those who were paralyzed. We know that he had power over nature and calmed the storm. How about walking on water? How about turning water into wine? And according to eyewitnesses, Jesus healed diseases for which even today there is no treatment. And when he did it, it was instantaneous. It was irreversible. And it was unambiguously. Fourthly, we might expect a person dwelling, walking on the earth. We might expect this person to speak the greatest words ever spoken. How many times do we find in the pages of Scripture statements that reflect how amazed the people were at his words? How did this man get such learning without ever having been taught? And there was that time when the Pharisees mandated that the temple guards go out and arrest Jesus. He was just making life too unbearable for the leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes. And they sent out temple officers to arrest him. And of course, they came back empty-handed. And they said, "Why? Where is he?" And their response was, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." Listen to this quotation from psychiatrist James Fisher. He writes this: "If you were to take the sum total of all the authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified psychologists and psychiatrists on the subject of mental hygiene, if you were to combine them and refine them and leave out all the excessive verbiage, if you were to have these unadulterated bits of pure scientific knowledge concisely expressed by the most capable of living poets, you would just about have a complete summary of the Sermon on the Mount." An interesting kind of thing. No man ever spoke like this man. Fifthly, if God were to become a man, we would expect him to have a lasting and universal influence. Why is it that religions try to accommodate Jesus somehow. That is to kind of put him in a place, find a place for him to fit in. Here's the historian Kenneth LaTourette who says this. It's simply because, measured by his effect on history, Jesus is the most influential life ever lived, profoundly shaping our worldview, profoundly shaping our laws, our history, and even our culture. If God were to become a man, we'd expect him to satisfy the spiritual hunger in man. Well, again, many, millions perhaps, have testified that Jesus Christ has filled the spiritual vacuum in their lives, and that his promises that those who come to him will not thirst or hunger, they found that to be something amazingly true. And lastly, we would expect one who became man, God becoming man, would expect him to exercise power over death. And of course, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the best attested historical facts in all of history. More than 500 witnesses about his rising from the dead. And really, when all is said and done, it's the only logical explanation that exists today for why there's an empty tomb. In fact, the resurrection had such a pronounced effect on the disciples that it changed their whole direction. And the resurrection became one of the foundations for the spread of the early church. And so as we consider the miraculous birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, what really does it mean to each one of us personally? What does the incarnation, that miracle of incarnation, God becoming flesh, what does it mean for us personally? Let me suggest a couple of things. First, it ought to remind us that Jesus understands us. He knows what it's like to be a human being. He knows hunger. He knows thirst. He knows pain. He knows sorrow. He knows bereavement. He knows loss. He knows rejection. He knows betrayal. Some of us have experienced these kinds of things. How helpful, how encouraging, how restorative it is for us to recognize that one who we love, one who we adore, has gone through this himself and understands it. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he can sympathize with our weaknesses because he himself has been tempted in every way as we are, and quite frankly, even much more. Second, it reminds us that Jesus can help us because he himself suffered when he was tempted. And he's able to help you and I when we're tempted. It might help us to reflect on what this really means. What are my areas of weakness? What are your areas of weakness? What are the things that bring despair to you? What are the things that are hampering or stopping us from growing as Christians? What is it that we might be fighting that perhaps no one else knows about? How encouraging, how comforting it is tonight that the miraculous birth, the implication of the miraculous birth, that he is able to help us. Thirdly, the incarnation, the miraculous birth, God becoming man, is a model for us in our own Christian lives. You and I are called to walk in the steps of Jesus. The cross is a pattern for us to follow. We have been called to bear his cross, that we are to take our share of suffering, that we are to bear the burdens of others. And fourthly, the incarnation helps us in our evangelism. These last several weeks during our evening Bible school, we have been looking at evangelism. And now it follows that having had some teaching, having been taught, having been encouraged to do our part, how wonderful that the incarnation helps us in our evangelism. It challenges us to cross social barriers, something that the Lord Jesus Christ did often. Remember, it was the Lord who had need to go through Samaria and confront and join in with the Samaritan woman when Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. He crossed social barriers. He disrupted the social, cultural norms of the day. As we think about him helping us in our evangelism, he helps us to make ourselves accessible and vulnerable. Why? Because Jesus was accessible and vulnerable. He challenges us to be like Paul expressed, that in all things, we should be in all things to all people. And lastly, and perhaps significantly important, the incarnation reminds us of why the Lord Jesus Christ came. Christmas is the prelude to Easter. The same Jesus who grew in the womb and lay in the manger was the one that was sent to die on a cross and rise again from the dead in order to reconcile you and I to God. And so in a very real sense, Christmas starts and ends with the Lord Jesus Christ. How critical, how important it is that we not lose sight of the reason for the season. Christ at the center. Let's make sure that we keep the Lord Jesus Christ at the center. Let us not lose sight of why he came. Let us not lose sight of just how miraculous the birth of our Lord and Savior really was. Trust that as these studies continue to unfold, that we'll be drawn closer to him and that we won't lose sight of the reason for the season. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how grateful we are for the reality of the miraculous birth. We've been challenged tonight that there are many in this world that would have nothing to do with miracles. Miracles don't exist. It's something that they fully embrace. And yet we have, at this time of season, a time to reflect on and to look back on and to be refreshed in just how miraculous God becoming man, God becoming flesh, God dwelling among us, just how critical and how important that was. And so, Father, as we've looked at Scripture tonight, as we have looked at this miraculous birth, would you help us not to lose sight for the reason of this particular season? We're grateful, Father, for being reminded this morning that this birth was something that was long predicted, And in every prediction, each one was accurately fulfilled. Once again, attesting to your greatness. And this evening, we've been pressed to consider just how miraculous the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is. So we give thanks this evening. Father, may the things that have been shared, may the things sung, may the things reflected upon in Scripture just refresh us anew with your great love for us, as demonstrated by giving your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, and we give our heartfelt thanks this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.